James chapter 1 and verse 1. We read, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of verse 12, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. Imagine what it would be like following your newfound faith in Christ to be driven away from your home. Your newfound peace and joy in Christ is all of a sudden supplanted by the loss of everything that was near and dear. Your home, your job, your security, your familiar surroundings, all of them in an instant taken from you as you have to flee to avoid imprisonment or possible death because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The recipients of James' epistle knew all about such afflictions. We read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 the account of an affliction, a time of persecution that took place in the early church. In Acts 8 and verse 1 we read, "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." That's really an easy text to gloss over, isn't it? But if you stop for a moment and just try to picture what exactly that text is presenting to us, you come to realize, don't you, that these people had to pay a price for their faith in Christ. The early church was a persecuted church. It was a time of difficulty for many that named the name of Christ. And I can't help but think that these Jewish Christians were the ones that were being addressed now by James in his epistle. They had paid a price for their faith and were undoubtedly still paying that price under the hardships they faced being scattered abroad. Do you notice what it says in our text? In the beginning, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And I can't help wonder if that being scattered abroad is reference to the same term scattered abroad that we read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. These may be the very ones that James is addressing. Now, if you can think back to the study we took up of this epistle a couple of weeks ago, you'll remember that I pointed out that James is taken up in this letter with the exposition of what constitutes pure and undefiled religion before God. We sort of focused on verse 27 of chapter 1, and I made the point that I think you can take this text to be a key to the entire epistle of James, where James says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Looking at that text in and of itself, you can say James gives a very specific definition there as to what constitutes pure and undefiled religion. But if you broaden the scope of the text, I think you can say, in analyzing James's epistle, that this entire epistle is devoted to that theme of what constitutes pure and undefiled religion before God. Religion that is true, or religion that is made up of a true and personal relationship with Jesus Christ, will affect all areas of the Christian life. And James elaborates those areas in this epistle. It affects our service. We are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we become bond servants to Jesus Christ. We looked at that in our last study. It affects our actions. Our lives reflect what we believe. He whose religion is pure and undefiled before God will not merely be a hearer, but will be a doer of the word. And James stresses that. Pure and undefiled religion affects our speech, or in a broader sense, we could say it affects our self-control. The Lord imparts strength from His Spirit to enable us to bridle our tongues and suppress our passions and lead lives that are holy. The gospel, you see, is a powerful gospel. Paul wrote to the Romans, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You could say that James really is elaborating the manifestation of that power. And when you think of it in those terms, I think it makes it very easy to conclude that there is no difference, the way some critics have charged, between Paul's doctrine and James's doctrine. Paul recognizes the power. James is elaborating on the manifestations of that power. And they are in perfect accord in their view of the gospel. Pure and undefiled religion affects the way we view ourselves and others in the body of Christ. We don't envy or covet the goods of one who has many possessions, much less show partiality to such a person. We recognize that in Christ we have a standing that is perfect, and this standing is based on the righteousness of Christ, and that's as true for the brother of low degree as it is for the brother of high degree. They both have the righteousness of Christ. Before God, what a man possesses in this world merits him nothing. But the righteousness of Christ gives him all the merit he needs. And that standing is perfect. It cannot be improved upon. And that's a standing that all believers of every walk of life share in common. If we take that to heart, it will govern the way we view those who occupy various stations in life. And then finally, and this is where we pick up our study this evening, pure and undefiled religion before God affects our outlook on our circumstances. It puts the way we interpret life, and especially the trials of life, in a whole new framework. Remember the condition we're now dealing with. This epistle is addressed to those who have been scattered abroad, whose faith has brought upon them trials and afflictions. The usual reaction to trials and afflictions is to treat them with dread and impatience, accompanied with an anxious desire to escape them. But in verse 2 of James chapter 1, James is calling for an altogether different outlook on trials and afflictions. Look at what he says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." Count it all joy. Well, that's certainly a different mindset, isn't it? That's certainly a different perspective. What's James trying to suggest here? That we go insane? That we appear as madmen before the world? That we love it when we're undergoing hard times? What an incredible and seemingly unrealistic exhortation we have in this statement. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations? How can the loss of all my possessions and the threat of imprisonment or even death itself leave me in a position to count my afflictions as a source of joy? And yet I think we have to say that James is not here being trite or unrealistic. He's not calling for that sort of pseudo-optimism that prompts you to try to put the best face on every adverse circumstances you face. No, but rather he is saying in these verses that follow that the right outlook on circumstances will enable the Christian to count it all joy when he is tried. That's the aim or the goal, to be able to count it all joy when you go through these difficult circumstances. And the means for achieving that goal are given to us in the text. It's based on what you know, and we'll look at that in a moment, verses 2 and 3. It's based on what you ask for and how you ask in verse 5. And it's based on what you glory in or what you rejoice in verses 9 and 10. Now, if we are Christians, and I think we are, and we're normal, and I think we're that too, then trials and afflictions will be our portion. And in order to shine for the glory of God in the midst of trials and afflictions, then we too must be able to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. If our religion is pure and undefiled before God, and is affecting our outlook on circumstances, then we'll be able to count it all joy. And so what I want us to see this evening is the means for the goal of counting it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. Before we're done this evening, if I achieve my aim, then you will be able to count it all joy. You're going to know how to do it because God's Word is going to instruct you. Consider with me then, the first means is based on what I said a moment ago, what we know. Look at verses 2 and 3. Knowing, here's where I get my point heading from, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's verse 3. I said verses 2 and 3. Let me back up to verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. What is it that we should know that will enable us to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations? There's something we have to know if we would attain this spiritual aim or this spiritual goal. And it is simply this: the trying of your faith worketh patience. Or we could say it another way, the testing or the proving of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. The word is also a word that in other places is translated endurance, or could be translated endurance. Now the word trying carries two meanings. It can speak of divinely ordained trials, or it can speak of temptations to evil. In the context of this paragraph, the meaning is divinely ordained trials. In the next section of chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, James takes up the subject of the other meaning of temptation, which is enticement to sin. So we're dealing now with divinely ordained trials. And you know something? The very truth that a trial is divinely ordained can carry us a long way in our patience. If I know that this trial is designed by God, if I know that God has a purpose, that this trial does not reflect an abandonment by God, but reflects rather a purpose of grace being wrought by God, that alone will contribute to patience, steadfastness, endurance. If we can but perceive that the trial we're enduring is not the result of haphazard circumstances, but in fact has a divine purpose behind it, then we can bear patiently with it, with the hope that through it we'll be drawn closer to Christ and will be more conformed to the image of Christ. Let's mark down this truth, therefore. The Lord sends trials to His redeemed ones. We find examples of this illustrated throughout the Gospels. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 22, we read that Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship and to go before Him unto the other side while He sent the multitudes away. Jesus constrained His disciples. That word constrained is an interesting word. It indicates to us that Jesus had to compel His disciples to get into the ship and cross over to the other side. It could be that His disciples could see the storm clouds mounting overhead and they knew how dangerous sailing across the sea would be. Still, Jesus compelled them. And there are other instances in the Gospels where we find the disciples having to cope with the stormy seas. So is it the case with every believer? The Lord Jesus, you could say, spiritually speaking, orders us to cross the sea of life with full knowledge that storms await us when we make that crossing. The Lord Jesus was aware of the storm. He was every bit as much aware of the storm as the disciples were. But still He says to them, get in the boat, go to the other side. That's God's will. I can remember a preacher down in Greenville, I think it was our brother Dave Mook, who once made the simple observation from that passage, or a parallel passage to it in Matthew's Gospel, that just because God has shown you His will, just because God has shown you the path you have to travel, doesn't mean that you should expect it's going to necessarily be a smooth path. The Lord knew of the storms, but still His word was, get in the ship, cross to the other side. But in the midst of every storm, the Lord Jesus was either with them in the ship or came across to them over the stormy waves. And every storm produced a challenge to their small faith and was followed by a great calm in which the disciples were moved to reverence and awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 27, but the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? You know, that's the purpose. That's the end. That's what you can expect when you find yourself going through the storm. At the end of it, you're going to be moved to awe and reverence, an increased measure toward your Lord. When that storm runs its course, the effect in your heart in the end will be, what manner of man is this? My Lord, my Savior, and my God. And you'll reverence Him. You'll be in awe of His power and His grace and His provision. An entire book in the New Testament, you're aware of this, I'm sure, the book of Job is given over to this theme that the Lord sends trials to His redeemed ones. We've looked at that book. Some people wondered if we were ever going to finish that book. But when you stop and think about it, can't you recognize, even in reflecting on the book of Job from start to finish, what was the final result in Job's life? He was moved to increase reverence and awe of his God when at last his God appeared to him, when at last Christ manifested Himself to Job in the end. Certainly this would have been, if not the words of his lips, it would have been the expression of his heart. What manner of man is this? Or what manner of Savior is this? That even the winds and the sea obey Him. That all the storms are governed by Him. He directs them. He sends them. He takes them away. And in the end, we are moved to reverence Him. So the knowledge that God has ordered our trials should go a long way in enabling us to count it all joy when we are tested. We know that God is behind it. We know there's a purpose behind it. If you find yourself this evening in the midst of a trial or an affliction that you may not understand, consider this: when that trial has run its course in your life, then at the end of it, you will be moved to exclaim from your heart, "What manner of man is this? My Lord and my Savior." That's the purpose behind it. God will bring you to that place. And when we realize that, then we are enabled in some measure at least to count it all joy when we're tested. Our trials reveal a divine interest in us, not a divine forsaking of us. God must regard you as someone special if He has an interest in molding and making you into a useful vessel for His kingdom. Though His chastisements may seem severe, yet we should at all times recognize that they're ordained in love. They have a design and they have a purpose. And in fact, that purpose is stated in the text. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Verse 3. And the perfect work of patience is that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That takes the work of God's Spirit. That takes the trials and afflictions of life to bring us to a place where we are perfect and entire and lacking nothing. You may remember from the last study in the book of James, we considered that pure religion and undefiled before God is a process. Salvation is a process. There is in salvation a new nature imparted to the believer. Through that new nature, the believer has a desire for holiness. He has a desire for communion with Christ. He has the desire to live for and to serve his Redeemer. But the old nature is still in the believer as well. There is still a craving for sin and an attitude of rebellion within the hearts of each one of us. The design of God through trials and afflictions is to cultivate that new nature and to put down the old nature so that the believer will ever be striving and ever approaching perfection. Arising or striving for the perfection that has already been given to us. You can draw an analogy, I suppose, from the book of Joshua. And many preachers do this. And it's a valid illustration, a very good illustration of our sanctification. The land was given to the Israelites. God promised it to them. It was theirs. But still they had to fight to possess it, didn't they? And what a picture of the believer's sanctification. Christ's righteousness is given to us. It's ours, freely, given to us, counted to be ours. But still we have to fight, don't we, to enter into the possession of it. And so we strive, as Dr. Paisley once prayed, "Lord, help me to shorten the distance between my standing and my state, between my position and my practice. I have a position of righteousness. My practice must be to strive for that position." And that's a battle. And in the process, we walk closer with the Lord. The word in verse 3, knowing, is a word that speaks of the knowledge of experience as opposed to the knowledge of intellect. The believer knows by experience that his trials are of divine origin and their design is for his good and their result is in his being drawn closer to the Lord that has loved him. And so long as he calls this to remembrance, he will be enabled to count it all joy when he falls into diverse temptations. The first means, then, for counting our trials all joy is based on what we know by experience, that our trials are ordained by God and that our trials are ordained for our good and the result will be a blessed one. They lead us ever closer to the crown of life, verse 12, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. If you recognize a divine design behind your afflictions, then you will certainly know in greater measure the patience to endure, and not merely the patience to endure, but the faith to count it all joy. This is God's work. It's designed for my good. It's designed for His glory. I welcome it. I rejoice in it. God is giving me His attention. May not be pleasant, but it is from a God who loves me. And I rejoice in that. The second means for counting our trials all joy is based on what we ask for and how we ask. Look at verses 4 and 5, chapter 1. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Verse 5, I'm sure you know, is a verse that is familiar to about any Christian. I don't know how many times I've heard this promise brought forth for the Christian when he stands in need of guidance. This is one of those verses that has so many applications to so many different situations that it stands from the context of James chapter 1 as a type of proverb for just about any situation. It's one of those texts that Dr. Cairns would refer to as a capital text. One that certainly has a context, but one that certainly stands out by itself as well in the form of a promise or a proverb. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. In the context of James 1, however, it appears in connection with the theme of the various trials that the Christian endures. James is saying, in effect, if you have lost sight of the divine origin and the divine intention behind your trials and afflictions, if you don't understand why the Lord is subjecting you to this trial, then go to God through Christ and ask Him for wisdom. The Lord is our all-wise ruler and defender, is not desirous that we should be in the dark concerning His dealings with us. He is willing and generous in giving us this desired wisdom and will not upbraid or find fault with us for the asking. I know that in our studies of Job, I made reference to a Hebrew class that I took down at Bob Jones University. Hebrew is a very different language. Everything is backwards. You have to start, if you're reading a Hebrew Bible, you would start at the back and open it up, and that would be the front, and you start at the right and read to the left. It's a strange language. Everything is so different. But not only is the language different, but the way they teach the course is different down there also. And they will tell you this. When you take Greek down there, the way they describe it to you is they take you by the hand and they lead you into the woods very gradually, so that you're becoming familiar with the surroundings around you as you go, and you're learning more and more as you go, and gradually adding upon what you know. In Hebrew, and this is the way they describe it, they fly you over the deepest part of the woods, and they drop you off right in the middle of it, and then it becomes your mission to find your way out. And that's how they approach it. And the way they do that is by dumping this language on you so quickly and in such heavy doses that it is absolutely impossible for you to keep up. Unless you're a genius. And I never saw any down there while I was there. I remember when we were perhaps 9 weeks into the course, the professor said, "Gentlemen, by any other seminary standards, you've already taken a year of Hebrew over a 9-week period." Well, that wasn't very encouraging to us because we didn't feel that we had learned anything. It had been dumped on us so heavily that we weren't able to digest it. But then that professor made a statement that I'll never forget. And I think that class maybe had more spiritual benefit to me in the course design than maybe the language itself had. When the professor said, "Now I know you guys are buried. I know that you're in over your head. I know that so much of this has gotten by you and you don't understand it, but I don't want you to worry about that. You are exactly where you are supposed to be." And once I understood that, once I had the course design explained to me, it didn't bother me that I felt ignorant or that I felt dumb. In fact, my reaction was, okay, I can be ignorant and dumb, and I'll be happy to be so, especially since you're telling me that's what I'm supposed to be. I can do that. But when I understood the design, it was an explanation was given to me. And it certainly made it a lot easier to then endure and be steadfast and apply myself to it. And this very day, if you were to give me 5 minutes to review it, I'm sure I could recite the Hebrew alphabet for you. I don't know if the language benefited me so much, but certainly the course design did. And so we ask. In this case, we didn't have to ask. I was glad the professor was willing to give us the explanation. But if we ask God, He promises to give us wisdom. Give us the wisdom to interpret the circumstances of life. Give us the wisdom to understand what we are having to endure. There is, however, a very important stipulation in our asking. And that is, as verse 6 says, that we ask in faith. Or in other words, we ask with confidence in God, without any challenges to His wisdom based on our own feeble and finite understanding. And James devotes the next 3 verses to this stipulation. And in these verses, we have described for us a condition that must be overcome by the Christian if he's to understand God's purpose and find the grace to count his trials all joy. What must be overcome is the condition of being double-minded. A double-minded man operates out of 2 mindsets. He recognizes that there's a spiritual mindset and there's a worldly mindset. Look what it says again. Verse 6. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-mindedness, then, must be the thing that is overcome. If we want wisdom from God, if we want to understand God's dealings, we have to have a single mind and a single heart toward Christ. The Lord does not want His people functioning with half faith. And the reason for this is given in these verses. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's hesitating, dubious, and irresolute about everything he thinks and feels and decides. He's trusting in the Lord for a moment. He's leaning on his own understanding the next moment. And the result is that there's a tug and a pull going on in his mind and heart that makes him unable to move forward and instead leaves him vulnerable to being tossed to and fro by the circumstances as a wave driven with the wind and tossed. Now the Lord is willing to impart His wisdom graciously and abundantly, but only to those who have a single heart toward Him. How often do we have need then to pray as the psalmist prays in Psalm 86 and verse 11, Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name. Give me the grace to overcome double-mindedness. Give me the grace to overcome the instability that results from having too much of a mind in the world and then trying to have a mind toward Christ as well. And I think if we're honest this evening, we'll have to acknowledge that we find ourselves in this condition of double-mindedness time and time again. And the evidence of such a condition is that we receive nothing from the Lord. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Verse 7. This is a condition, then, that is very serious. It's a condition that hinders our answers to prayer. It's a condition that must be overcome. It acts as a hindrance and a barrier that keeps us from understanding God's will and God's purpose. So long as the Lord's people are in such a condition, they will never be able to count it all joy when they fall into diverse temptations. They will suffer afflictions the way the world suffers afflictions, with groanings and anxiety. Now, the Lord doesn't mean for His people to be in such a state, but only this condition of double-mindedness can rob us of our peace and our joy and our fellowship with Christ. If our minds and hearts are holy and singly devoted to Christ, then no set of circumstances, no matter how severe, can rob us of our peace with God and our confidence in God. The aim, then, is to count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The means to accomplishing this aim are based on what we know. We know that trials are ordained by God. We know that there is a purpose for our good in these trials. The means to accomplishing this goal is also based on what we ask for and how we ask. God promises wisdom to those who don't understand His purposes, but it must be sought by faith with hearts that are united rather than divided to Christ. Double-mindedness must be overcome with greater faith. Double-mindedness is a condition that must be avoided because of its effects of instability and because of its results in depriving us of God's blessing. The third means of enablement this evening for counting it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations is based on what we glory in or what we rejoice in. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. Let the brother of low degree rejoice, or you could translate it glory. Let him glory, or let him rejoice, in that he is exalted, but the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. And again, put yourself in the position of those Jewish Christians who were scattered abroad. They left everything that was familiar behind them, their homes, their jobs, their security, and so on. Surely they were of low degree, as the text indicates. In what way can James say then that they're exalted? Or to bring it closer to home, in what way is the believer in this day and age who has little, who struggles for the little he has, in what way can it be said that that believer is exalted? And the answer has to be that the Christian of low degree is exalted in his covenant union to Christ. Perhaps the most vivid illustration of this truth is found in that little book called the Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. In this book, we have the story of a Shulamite maid who is lowly and even despised within her own family. She describes herself as being black from her labors under the sun. She is made the keeper of her brother's vineyards, and her own vineyard goes unkept. The picture emerges of a slave girl who possesses little and whose prospects for the future are anything but bright. But when King Solomon takes her to himself, all of a sudden, the Shulamite slave who had nothing and was despised now has everything and is exalted. All that the king has, she has. What's his becomes hers. Whereas she was once despised, now she is loved by the king and admired by the daughters of Jerusalem. So is this the case with the believer. Though he be of low degree, Christ has loved him. Christ has brought him to himself. Christ has redeemed him with his blood and exalted him to be an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Christ has entered into covenant union with him and has given him a position far higher than what money could purchase. Christ has gone to prepare an eternal home for the believer that will endure forever and ever. Christ views us as spotlessly pure. We've been exalted, therefore, in righteousness. Christ has bestowed on us the dowry of heaven itself, and the most precious treasure we possess is Christ Himself. So that we can sing with the hymn writer, "Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am His and He is mine." What then do the treasures of this world amount to in comparison to what we have in Christ? How does the world's prestige compare to what we are and what we have in Christ? That which the world bestows lasts for a mere moment in time. The treasures found in the world are given over to corruption. So great is the contrast between our blessings in heaven and our position in Christ with the treasures and circumstances of the world that Paul could write to the Corinthians and say to them, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Paul knew how to count it all joy, didn't he? He did it by keeping his focus above. He did it by keeping his focus on what he had in Christ. And his view of his standing, his position, his blessings in Christ brought him to the point where he could view his afflictions, which we read with marvel and awe, and yet which Paul could regard as but light afflictions in comparison with that eternal weight of glory. And how are those joys made ours now? Paul goes on to say, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You know how to really boil it down to being in the place of counting it all joy when you endure trials and afflictions? Keep an eternal perspective in all that you're having to go through. Take the long look. Look at your life in terms of eternity. And then what do these present trials and hardships really amount to from that perspective? Here then is pure and undefiled religion affecting our outlook on our circumstances. We see things from the perspective of eternity. The brother of low degree doesn't lament what he doesn't have in this world because he's looking ahead to a crown of life that the Lord will give him that endures forever. And the brother of high degree, the rich man referred to in verse 10, rejoices in that he can see the temporal nature of those things he possesses so that he'll know better than to set his heart on them. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. I hope that such an exhortation at the end of the meeting tonight begins to seem more realistic to you. As we close, it's not a pseudo-optimism. It's not merely trying to smile while you're going through hardships. There's a basis for it. There's a means to realizing it. It can be accomplished if you can recognize God's sanctifying purpose in your trials of affliction, if you avail yourself of the privilege of going to God for wisdom, if you, by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit, overcome the condition of double-mindedness and set your heart to glorying on what you have in Christ, you'll be well fortified against life's storms. You won't be exempt from them, but you'll certainly be able to endure them. Pure religion and undefiled before God affects our outlook on our circumstances then. It enables us to see this world and the troubles within it from the perspective of eternity. May the Lord grant to us then single minds and single eyes, as it were, to view all we have and all we endure and all we do with eternity's values in view. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we?